Ted Barton will give us a discourse, and the subject is the building of the temple. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother George. Sister Marcy and I are happy to be in your midst today, and as the first speaker from Chicago, it's my privilege to bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren from the Chicago Ecclesia who aren't here, which may not be too many. The building of the temple. The word temple in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word, which primarily means palace or any magnificent building. It's when we look at the many references in Scripture to the temple which use in its stead the term the house of the Lord or the house of God that we understand the more appropriate thought of the word as being the dwelling place of God. The scriptures use the word temple in relation to several things. First, to the place of worship of false gods, as in Acts 19:27. It's used as God's dwelling place in the heavens in Psalm 11:4. As the physical buildings of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod. And we might reference 2 Chronicles 4:7-8. The church class as a composite body is referred to as the temple in Ephesians 2:21. And the individual members of the church in 1 Corinthians 6:19. The first question you might have about this subject is, well, of all those, which are you going to talk about today? We'll discuss a little bit of all of them, with the exception of the temple of the false gods. When God conceived his plan for man before the foundation of the earth, before the Logos was created, he envisioned a dwelling place for himself with other beings of the same nature as his, through whom he would deal with the remainder of his creatures. These individuals would be so filled with his spirit, would be so loyal, would love him so much that he could trust them to do as he would do. And so he conceived the final outcome and then began to fashion that glorious plan and how it would come about. We see the same thing on a very much smaller scale amongst men. When an architect conceives a building in his mind and then creates the drawings and the models to illustrate his thoughts. When the model is approved, he begins to assemble the workmen, the machinery, and the materials to complete the building. And we know this is the way our God worked, from the way in which his work was carried out. And we will see that more clearly as we delve into our subject. During the Jewish age, God directed the building of several structures which would illustrate his work in the construction of his dwelling place. In the year 1615 BC, the Israelites left Egypt after their deliverance was brought about by the plagues brought upon the Egyptians, which culminated in the death of the firstborn of all the children of Egypt. During the next 13 months, the Israelites would travel to Mount Sinai, and while encamped there, would build the tabernacle in the wilderness according to the specifications that he gave to Moses in the mount. This structure is usually referred to in scriptures as the tabernacle, but it is also called the tent from the same Hebrew word, and it is also referred to as the house of the Lord and the house of God, and in two scriptures as the temple. 1 Samuel 3:1-3. The tabernacle served Israel as a place where, through their high priest, they could communicate with God and where their sins could be atoned for in a typical or temporary way. The tabernacle also served spiritual Israel by showing them in picture form how the real atonement for sin is actually accomplished, and in another picture, how one comes into a relationship with God and progresses to the heavenly reward. The tabernacle remained in service for 587 years until it was replaced in the year 1028 BC by the temple, which was conceived by David and built by Solomon. David having received the plan from God. The temple took 7 years to build and remained standing for 422 years until it was destroyed by the army of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 606 BC. Although it only retained its original full beauty and glory and its sacred significance for a short time. It was only 33 years after its inauguration that Rehoboam surrendered the treasures of the temple to Shishak, the king of Egypt. What followed were periods in which the temple was neglected, looted, and then followed by feeble attempts at restoration. If our most powerful God could keep the tabernacle viable for almost 600 years, why would he allow the building of such beauty and sacred significance, which took so much time and effort to construct, to fall into disrepair, disuse, and eventually destruction in such a relatively short period of time? We think the answer lies in considering the statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God had Solomon's temple constructed for the lessons that it would bring to his people of the gospel age, and incidentally also for his chosen people of Israel, and eventually for all of mankind. We see a parallel of this principle in God's dealings with the firstborn of Israel. God dealt primarily with the firstborn of Israel when he delivered them from Egypt to show his new creation the prominent position they held as contrasted with the rest of the world of mankind. And yet shortly after their deliverance from Egypt, he replaced them with the tribe of Levi. He did this because he had lessons to convey to us that could best be taught by showing the separation of the priesthood from the nation of Israel in general. So with the tabernacle and again with Solomon's temple, when they had served their function in regard to natural Israel and spiritual Israel, they were allowed to pass away in what seemed a natural way. And yet we think the process was fully planned by the one who is too wise to err. The fact that there is more information in Scripture given about the planning, the construction, and the dedication of this edifice than the services which were afterward conducted in it lead us to conclude that the lesson for us was in this aspect of the temple. The character of David is exemplified in his desire to build the temple which would honor God. His appreciation for God's overruling in all of the affairs of his life, from his experiences as a shepherd to the experiences as the king of Israel, he realized were blessings from God, even when those experiences brought chastisement and heartache. It was only because of this devotion to God, even when overcome by his own weakness, that made him fit to receive from God the plans for the temple and then to begin gathering the preparation of the building. He must have been an inspiration to his son Solomon, who began his kingship in such an appropriate manner by asking for wisdom from God to judge God's people with understanding, and the beginning, the building of the temple. We can see how these character traits are also required for those who would be part of that spiritual temple, an attitude which always puts first in life the interests of their relationship to God and the desire to honor God in all of their actions as well as their thoughts and words. The stones for the temple were probably quarried from beneath the city of Jerusalem, now referred to as Solomon's Quarry. It's a huge underground area under the surface of the old city, which I'm sure many of you have seen in your travels to Israel. The scriptures tell us that when these stones were so carefully and perfectly shaped, they needed no additional work at the temple site. 1 Kings 6:7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. We notice the scripture does not say that the stones were quarried and fitted for their place in the temple without a hammer or other instruments, but that once they had gone through the preparation work, that the assembly work was accomplished in silence. The stones of the antitypical temple have been in the process of being quarried and fitted for their place for nearly 2,000 years, but the building phase did not begin until the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. Being built without the knowledge of the world, there was no celebration, no media coverage. They are still unaware of the building because their time for their recognition of the heavenly temple has not yet come and the building is not yet finished. The shaping of the last stones is now in progress, and as they are finished, they are put in place. The building has been going on silently without the sound of a hammer. In 1 Kings 6:21 and 22 we read, "So Solomon overlaid the house with pure gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house." The temple building was constructed of stone, and on the inside was covered with wood, both the floors and the walls and the ceilings, and all the wood he covered with gold. When the antitypical temple is completed, it will appear to the world by the eye of faith as a white, righteous structure designed by God and quarried out of the earth and fitted for this structure without any particular notice in general, even though those individuals may have had a part in shaping of the individual stones. On the inside, we see the temple from God's perspective, with the white stones representing the righteousness which once was imputed to the individual, but when put in position in the temple, having righteousness in their own right. The wood on the inside of the building, calling to remembrance that these stones had their origin as human beings, but now in the completed temple, they are covered with gold. They have the divine nature, as the apostle reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44 and 53. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. How well this is pictured in the covering of the wood with gold, indicating the temple is composed of those who have the divine nature. When the typical temple was completed, Solomon instructed the priests and the Levites to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the tent where David put it to the temple, and it was brought into the Most Holy, and the staves were removed. Inside the ark, all that remained were the tablets of the law that were delivered to Moses. The antitypical significance of these things gives us an appreciation of God's direction in creating this picture. The removal of the staves shows us that when the propitiatory is in the temple, it has reached its final destination. It shows in symbol the fact that the blood applied to it has satisfied the demands of justice to qualify the mediator and to administer that phase of God's plan which will bring back mankind into harmony with God. The merit of Christ's sacrifice, which had been used or imputed to the church during their period of development, is now available for the application to the world of mankind. The fact that the golden cherubims with wings outstretched hovered over the ark would seem to indicate that the whole process of providing atonement was under divine supervision. But missing from the ark were Aaron's rod which budded and the golden pot of manna, which Paul states in Hebrews 9:4 were in the ark when it was in the tabernacle. The golden bowl of manna pictured the immortality that was promised to the royal priesthood, for the manna that it contained never corrupted. And the budded rod of Aaron reminds us of the privilege of service and being fruitful in regard to putting on the spiritual likeness of our forerunner, are for those who are the antitypical underpriests. Both of these come to an end when the antitypical temple is complete, and hence do not appear in the ark when it comes to rest in the temple. When Solomon had finished the building of the temple, the time had come to dedicate this structure to the Lord in his service. He opened the service by first blessing the Lord God of Israel for choosing David, his father, to be the king over Israel, and for his own privilege of building the temple. He then offers a prayer to God, beginning with his realization that the heavens were inadequate to contain God, and so this temple was even far less than adequate. He asks that God will watch over all the doings of his people Israel, and when they sin and then repent, that he will have compassion upon them. Solomon's prayer is recorded in 1 Kings 8:22 53. And 2 Chronicles 6:12 to 42, and is worthy of consideration and meditation, but is beyond the scope of this discourse this afternoon. When Solomon finished his prayer, then began what at first might be considered a rather strange sequence of events. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles 7:4 to 7. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 20 and 2,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices. The Levites also with their instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed or sanctified or consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Do you see something missing in this picture? Do you see someone who is not there? It's the high priest. In the context, the priests, plural, and the Levites are mentioned, but not the high priest. And it would seem only logical and fitting that he would play the major role in this dedication service. Moreover, we remember that there was another case of a king who offered a sacrifice instead of waiting for the one that the Lord had appointed. It's found in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 13. And Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, therefore I said, The Philistines will come. They will come down now upon me and to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. And for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Samuel rebuked Saul for not waiting for the one that God had appointed to offer the sacrifice, namely Samuel. And he told him that this act had cost him and his posterity the kingdom. Why do you think Solomon took it upon himself to take the lead in this important event? He seems to have displaced the Lord's appointed spiritual leader, much as Saul did, and yet his conduct does not seem to have displeased Jehovah like his subsequent actions did. We think the explanation lies in looking at the antitype. When the antitypical temple is completed, the high priest of our profession will have finished his work of sacrificing as a sacrificing high priest in offering himself and his body members. He will then, in the fullest sense, be the greater than Solomon. It is the time when, in another picture, the marriage of Christ and his bride will take place. The scripture does not clearly state that Solomon personally participated in the sacrificing work, and so we think it is quite probable that he directed the whole dedication ceremony. By having Solomon take the leading part, we believe that the lesson being presented to us is that Jesus is here being portrayed in his role as king. He too will give thanks to God for the privilege of building the temple and seek God's blessing upon his work as King of Kings. Nothing in Scripture tells us of the use, though, of the temple for the remainder of Solomon's life, nor in the reign of succeeding kings, with very few exceptions. And so, because of that, it's hard to understand how the nation of Israel could let such a beautiful, sacred edifice fall into disuse and neglect to the point where kings like Jehoash, Hezekiah, and Josiah had to have the temple even cleaned and repaired before it could be used for services. But in 606, the temple was looted by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, and all the vessels and treasures it contained were carried away to Babylon. Moreover, they burnt the remains of the temple so that all that remained were ruins of what had been the house of the Lord. But that was not the end of the temple. For 70 years later, God raised up Cyrus, who conquered Babylon and perceived that God had relegated to him the responsibility to provide the means by which another temple might be built on the site of the original temple. Doesn't it make you stand in awe and wonder to think how our Heavenly Father works to accomplish his plans? Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar carried away the utensils of the temple, and when they reached Babylon, they were put into his temple. Many years later, God raises up a man who was no doubt a pagan by the name of Cyrus. And after coming to power in Persia and extending his power to the land of the Medes, he turned his conquest westward to Babylon. And after a spectacular conquest of the city of Babylon, Cyrus makes a proclamation that's recorded twice in Scripture, in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first two verses of Ezra. Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It seems reasonable that Cyrus had heard of the prophecies concerning him in the writings of Isaiah, which called him by name and predicted his actions in regard to Israel's return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But it was one thing for Cyrus to be flattered by having been mentioned by the God of the Israelites, but it was amazing that he believed it enough that he was willing not only to let the people return to the land, but he was willing to finance the project and even be their protector during its construction. Truly, our God works in mysterious ways to accomplish his purpose. When Zerubbabel began to build that second temple in Jerusalem, the people of the land, the descendants of those who had been brought into the land when Esarhaddon had taken the 10 tribes of Israel captive, offered their services in the building work. The basis of their offer was the fact that they worshiped the same God as the returned Israelites. These were the people that, when they were brought to the land, requested a priest from the captive Israelites to teach them about the customs, the religion, and the God of the former inhabitants. We are not told who the priest was, nor what he taught the people, but his efforts were far from successful, because we read in 2 Kings 17, 29 to 34, that the people had all brought their own gods with them and continued to worship these false gods also. It was because of this mixing of the worship of Jehovah with that of the other gods that Zerubbabel and the other elders of the Israelites rejected the offer of help from those who later were to become known as Samaritans. The question for us is, what is the lesson in this incident? And why wasn't the same procedure followed in the building as in the building of the first temple? For we are told that Solomon used many foreign workers in the building of the temple. You'll recall that there were two individuals with the name of Hiram. The first was the king of Tyre, who supplied the timber for David's house, and when Solomon asked him to supply the needed wood for the temple, he agreed and entered into an agreement with Solomon. The other Hiram was a man of great skill in working with metal, stone, and timber, a talented engraver, and one knew the way to dye cloth, having received training under the king of Tyre's personal counselor. This Hiram's father was from Tyre, but his mother, we believe, originally came from the tribe of Dan. Although both of these men and others from Tyre who worked on the temple were probably favorable toward Israel, nonetheless, they were not Jews, and yet there was no objection to their participation. If the stones in the temple represent the individuals of the antitypical temple, then the fact that the shaping and fitting for their place in the temple is done in the main through the agency of the world from whom we have opposition, that would seem in itself to be ample reason for using foreigners for the preparation work. Why was it then that Zerubbabel refused the offer of help when building the second temple? In the days of Zerubbabel, the reason most likely was that if those who would later be called Samaritans were given a role in the building, they most likely would have wanted a voice in the use of the temple. To make this application to the antitype would seem to have an application not when the temple was begun at Pentecost, but sometime later in the age. While the building of Solomon's temple shows us details regarding the quarrying and the preparation of the stones, in the building of Zerubbabel's temple, the emphasis is on who will do the rebuilding. Because of this emphasis, we think the picture of the temple centers more on the Word of God as the temple and shows the builders as the church and their beliefs and doctrines as determining their fitness to be a part of that temple. The Jews that returned to Jerusalem were already dedicated followers of Zerubbabel the prince, who was commissioned to rebuild that temple. The picture, therefore, would seem to have special application not when the selection of the church was begun at Pentecost, but more particularly when the harvest began. It was then when those who had been indoctrinated with the errors of the nominal system and the worldly spirit wanted to bring some of those errors into the temple condition, which was now coming back to an understanding of the basic truths which were once delivered to the saints. Those who would bring these doctrinal errors of men that had been substituted for God's thinking would not be included. Those who heard the message, "Come out of her, my people," and obeyed the voice were the ones that God wanted to deal with. Ezra, the third chapter, tells us about the beginning of the building. It tells us of the joy and the enthusiasm that filled the people when they realized that the work had finally begun. And so it was when the harvest of the gospel age began. Ezra 3:11-12. "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy." What a blessing they must have experienced in seeing the temple begin to rise once again. But the prophet Haggai gives us a little different perspective on the reaction of these ancient men a little bit later. Haggai 2:3. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" There must have been tears of joy at the prospect of the rebuilt temple when the foundation was laid. But when the temple was completed, one could not help but compare it to the spectacular beauty of the previous structure. And yet Haggai gives them the reassurance of God's continued care in Haggai 2, 4, and 5. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Even though the temple did not appear in outward beauty to the previous one, the important message to the Israelites was that the Lord's Spirit remained with them. And that encouragement was needed also for those who left the magnificent edifices of Babylon to meet with those who appreciated the message of their returned Lord and were content to meet in small groups and feast upon the truth. The temple that was erected in the days of Ezra stood for nearly 500 years until the time of Herod, the Herod that is styled by Josephus as the Great to distinguish him from his sons who bore the same name. In about the year B.C. 17, Herod, who was a Jew by faith but not by birth, proposed to build a new temple. His idea did not meet with the acceptance by the Jews, who refused to let him start the building, fearing that if he tore down the existing remains of Zerubbabel's temple, he would not build a new one. It was only when he assembled the materials for that new temple and had them at the temple site that they agreed to the tearing down of the old. According to Josephus, the temple proper was finished in about a year and a half. But because of additions and alterations, early in our Lord's ministry, it was stated that the temple had been in the process of building for 46 years, and the implication was that it was still not finished. The Jews were reluctant to refer to this as the third temple, but rather considered it only as a rebuilding of the temple of Zerubbabel. Nonetheless, here now was a new temple building that for all intents and purposes was built by one who was anything but a man of God. We would therefore conclude that in this building of the temple, that God was not teaching us a lesson in regard to the stones or to the builders. We think there are three main lessons connected with this temple. Jesus symbolically cleansing the temple was the first. Jesus' statement in regard to the rebuilding of the temple in 3 days. And the third lesson was the rending of the veil when Jesus died. It was necessary for the Jews to have a typical temple when Messiah came upon the scene to show in a graphic way that the typical kingdom of Israel was about to come to an end, and its favor with God, and that the tabernacle and the temple which succeeded it were about to be replaced. The temple symbolized the Jews' polity as a nation, as well as the center of their religious activity. It was still a theocracy, at least theoretically, recognizing God as their head or king. To the Jewish house, Jesus presented himself in the beginning of their harvest as the bridegroom and reaper. Just before his crucifixion, he presented himself as their king, exercising his authority and pronouncing judgment against them and leaving their house desolate and in the typical act of cleansing the temple. In the parallel of this act in the Gospel Age harvest, in 1878, the consecrated or temple class, still in the nominal system, were informed that Babylon was fallen from their position as the repository of God's word, and that they, therefore, they were to leave that that they might be cleansed of the defilements of that cast-off system. As this temple's teaching had its fulfillment at the end of the age, likewise that which had to do with the raising of the temple in 3 days would not have its full understanding until the harvest also. In John, the second chapter, Jesus replied to the desire of the Jews for a sign of his authority with these words, John 2:19 to 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had said. The Jews did not understand what Jesus meant, for they didn't even get the point that he had made when he said, "Destroy this temple." They thought they meant he would destroy the temple, when he actually meant that they would be the cause of the destruction. And so we wonder also how the disciples that lived in Jesus' day understood his words. We wonder if they understood that this was a prophecy that indicated that it would take over 2,000 years to complete the true temple, which was his body. Jesus was not talking about his human body. This he gave for the life of the world. And secondly, he did not raise himself from the dead. The bodies that he appeared in when he had been resurrected were not the human body that he had had before crucifixion, for the disciples failed to recognize him on several occasions, and he was able to come and go as the wind, just as he explained to Nicodemus was the power of those who were spirit beings. Could the disciples have known that they were living in the fifth 1,000-year day since Adam, and that the completion of the body of Christ, the temple, would not be completed until the seventh day? If they did not understand, it at least is an inspiring concept for us. For those of us who know that we are living in the seventh day, we are able to appreciate that living in the last days of the temple stones when they are being fitted and prepared. Even in this earthly conditions, we have a foretaste of what will be in the future when Jesus gave us these words in John 14:23. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And so if we are living up to our privilege, we will be feasting on the truth that has been provided for us, and dwelling in heavenly places with our Father and Lord by our communion and prayer and reliance on the precious promise of God. The last of the main lessons of the third temple is in connection with the parting of the veil. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." Being rent from top to bottom indicated that it was a manifestation from heaven and not from wear and tear of those going in and out. God was showing that this was from him, and that the meaning of this was that the way to the heavenly condition was now open to those who follow in Jesus' footsteps. And Paul corroborates this when he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Yet a new and living way into the most holy, the divine presence has been opened to us. And when the temple construction is complete, it will truly be the dwelling place of God." The other apostles also emphasized the illustration that the temple applies or pertains only to those who are consecrated, spirit-begotten, for it is these who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. In In the last book of the scriptures in Revelation 21:22, we read, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." The apostle here indicates that when the New Jerusalem is complete, there is no temple therein. And even that may have been pictured in the fact that since AD 70, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Old Jerusalem has been without a temple. Jehovah and his beloved Son are the temple. The Father as the Creator and the Son as the one who executed the plan conceived by God. But eventually, Revelation 21:3 will come into play. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Let us realize the length that our Father has gone to provide us a comprehensive picture of the part we have been invited to with our Lord, and to strive to be worthy of his calling to us to be stones in his dwelling place. And may the Lord add his blessing. Holy and righteous Father, we come into thy presence thankful for the opportunity to look into thy word, to appreciate the pictures and the lessons that thou hast taught us by the building of the temple. We pray for thy spirit to dwell in us, that we might be found worthy to dwell with thee, to be a part of that temple which will bless the whole world of mankind.